Welcome to class, everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 8. If you have your Bible handy, one of the better known creation psalms, Psalm 8. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. Don't think there's a whole lot of difference between that and the ESV, but it might be a little different here and there. But I'll go ahead and read the whole psalm. Is everybody there? Psalm 8. Yeah. This is a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy of the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's open with prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you this evening to add our praises to this great psalm of David for your wonders and your glory that you've displayed in creation. We pray for wisdom tonight as we open the Word to explore it. We pray for open minds, and we pray that your Word would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Last time we had... I made a list of two items for the parking lot, so we want to go to the parking lot and pull those items up and take a quick look at them. One was we had questions on the day-age theory, which I didn't have the material ready to go, but we'll talk about the day-age theory. And then the reference to the sun, we made the comment that the Father is on display in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit is on display. In Genesis 1:3, we see the Son of God on display. So, in the first three verses, we already are seeing the Trinity. And there is an excellent reference by Matthews in the New American Commentary. It's a fairly recent commentary. And he makes this statement, but also referring to John, which... I think we talked about this last time, the book of John, the way it starts out, it says, in the beginning, starts out the same way Genesis does. And it really is a commentary. It's John's commentary on Genesis. So John is adding, let's say, Christological language, Christ-centered language, to our understanding of creation. And this is what Matthew says about it. That this word is the light of men that shines to dispel the darkness. And really, it's great to have learned scholars point these things out, but what does the Bible say? And there's an excellent verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Let me start with verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he, what? Made the world. Made the world. So, the Son of God was intimately involved in the creation. Okay, let's deal with, this is in your notes, I forget what page it is, probably page 16, if you want to get into your notebook. A little graphic here comparing theistic evolution, old earth creation, and the young earth creationism. I think we barely touched on this last time, but we have sort of an outline. Theistic evolution says that, you know, God used evolution along the way to, through the process of billions of years, to let the Earth evolve and the universe evolve and to the point that it exists today. Old Earth creationism looks at the days of creation as like a day-age theory, so that instead of a day, it was an age. It was not a 24-hour day, but an age, a period of time. Maybe billions of years, who knows, but it happened gradually until we finally have the universe as we know it today. Young Earth creationists look at these as 24-hour days, and I think I made it clear last time from my presentation, and you can see this in the notes as well, that if we stick to the text of the Bible and we honor the linguistic structure of Genesis, what we see is that these are presented to us as 24-hour days. And on page 15, there's a whole list of reasons why. The word, the Hebrew word day, is yom, Y-O-M. That when that word is used with ordinal numbers and so forth and used different ways, it always refers to a 24-hour day. So it seems very unlikely that Genesis would be different from all the rest of the Scripture. I mean, it just seems highly unlikely that that would be the case. And so, taken in context and honoring the language of the Bible, we have to say that that's probably the way God intended for us to understand it. And we're going to see that that's the way the church understood it for 1,800 years of the last 2,000 years. We'll get into that a little bit more, but let's look at the day-age theory a little more here. There are sort of two subsets of the day-age theory, and these are on your slides. You can follow and make notes if you'd like to. There was chaos after the original creation. In other words, in Genesis 1:1, it says God created the heavens and the earth, so there was basically God's work to create the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. But then something happened in the next verse. And in that verse, what they do is they insert the theory that the world was judged and that maybe Satan rebelled and there was chaos during this time. And then the world started to be recreated starting in Genesis 1:3, and it took all the way until 2:3 to get that straightened out, and finally God got all the chaos ironed out. So that's maybe the gap theory, but that's one of the subsets. Another one is, it's pretty close to this one, to the first one. They just see chaos initially. They don't see the initial work of God followed by rebellion, but there was just chaos in the beginning. And then the once-for-all creation view that took place after that. But this could have been a long time. So in either of these instances, the first case or the second case, there could have been a long period of time, billions of years maybe, in that first and second verse of Genesis. So that's more or less the essence of it. The Hebrew words formless and void, we went over this last time. There's no connotation in those words that hints of anything immoral or evil or rebellious or chaotic. It's just formless and void. And this takes us over to page 11 in the notes, 11 and 12. We discussed that last time. There's no hint of immorality. There's no hint of rebellion, and certainly not chaos. The word chaos doesn't really fit here. The flow of the text leads us to the conclusion that the formlessness actually took form, and the void was filled by the end of the sixth day. And where we were with this graphic on page 16 in your notes, if you look at the bottom right below that, there's a table that sort of shows the days of creation. And day one, we had light being created. On day four, the light bearers are going to be created. We haven't gotten there, but we will during this lesson. Day two, the expanse was created. And day five, the sea, air, and land animals. And then day three, the land was created. And then day six, the land animals. So you see how those sort of like go in pairs in a way? You have the light, the expanse, the land, and the things that were initially formless. God formed in those first 3 days, and then in the next 3 days, He filled them. So the earth was, formless and void on the first day. But then this is a record, the next 5 days, of God's work to complete the filling, the forming and the filling.
Steve.
Yes, question.
The word formless, can that be interpreted to mean gaseous as opposed to solid?
Can form? I'll try to repeat the questions. I need to do that. So if I fail to remind me, but I don't think there's any. Reference to gaseous here doesn't. It's not restricted to gaseous. It's just formless, lacking shape. Let's look again at the textual evidence. The meaning of day. We talked about that. Also, I wanted to show you a paragraph in. From the Bible, but you can see this in your notes. If you look at page 14, right at the end of the verse, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. And then there's a little letter sitting out there. It looks like a P written backwards. You see that? That is called a patua. And what I've shown you here on the chart is an actual copy of the text out of the Bible. This is the way the Hebrew Bible is printed. So it reads from right to left. You start over here and read through. And when you go down to the fifth verse, you have that little patua. It's not a word. What it is, it's a paragraph marker. It marks the end of a paragraph. And there are several hundred of these in the Scripture. The next one occurs at the end of verse 8, and that's the end of the second day. And then the next one is the end of the third day, and so forth. So those patuas are put in there like that. It's like punctuation. And then we have other punctuation. You see the colons. And again, it's maybe not clear in your notes, but it's clear up here if you want to look back at the screen. There's a little colon at the end of each verse. You see that? Kind of a bold colon. That's a pause. All it is like it's not even necessarily a verse. It's just a place where you would pause and catch a breath and keep reading. So, being that first five verses is followed by the patua, that's basically saying that's one complete thought. That's a literary unit. If there had been a billion years stuck in somewhere, or if there had been some significance to this formlessness and void, there certainly would have been indication of it in the text. But now we're not seeing anything in there about that. The other thing we have, and I've pointed this out, is conjunctive accents. We do have one disjunctive accent at the beginning of verse 2, which you could almost read it this way, verse 2. In my Bible it says, "And the earth was without form and void." You could almost say, "But the earth was without form and void." It's more of it's clarifying the condition of the earth at that point. Okay. The rest of them are conjunctive accents, and they could be read as "and" or "then." typically. That's generally the way you read those. And this and that and that and that. So it all flows seamlessly up to the end of verse 5. Therefore, a comma might be appropriate at the end of each, at where you see at the end of each verse, a comma might be appropriate, or just a brief pause, but certainly verses 1 through 5 would be one sentence. It would be a long sentence. One complete literary unit, one thought, one complete thought. And we know from the Scripture it's the nature of God to reveal Himself, through His Word. So it seems that if God was interested in revealing Himself, and there was a billion years in there in verse 2, this would look different. It would look drastically different. So I'm missing the textual evidence for a day, age, or some other form of creation. Now, God has existed from eternity past. We know that from other passages in the Bible, like Deuteronomy 33, 27, or Isaiah 62. God has existed. He has existed forever. But then we come into Genesis 1, and it says, "Now in the beginning." What's happening here? This is really something new, and God is creating things that didn't exist before. It's bara, means bringing into existence something that never existed. It's not something man does. It's never used for man. It's always used for God. So God created time, in effect, in Genesis 1. Time began right here in Genesis 1:1. And if a day is an age, then what is an evening and what is a morning in day-age vernacular? This is something the day-age proponents have not answered. They want to say a day is a billion years or something. Well, what is an evening? Is that half a billion? You know, I mean, where does it end? There's a real linguistic problem here on the day-age theory. And I mentioned earlier, prior to 1800, this comes from John Collins' commentary on the first four chapters of Genesis. Prior to 1800, virtually all Bible readers understood the days of creation to be literal. The gap theory and the day-age theory were advanced to make concessions to science. Okay? That's how they came about. It wasn't anything in the Bible. It was science that drove it. So my comment would be this: it was secular science, not the Bible, which needed a long time so that the earth could evolve, or so that processes could occur to make things suitable for men. And that's purely a secular origin. Okay. A literary analysis of Genesis 1 does result in a rejection of the gap theory, as well as the day-age theory and the revelatory days theory. That's from Wilkinson, his book on time, and Stephen Hawking. So we must decide whether the Bible is vulnerable to secular theories about origins, because the time scales keep changing. And when my grandparents were in school, and neither one of them finished school, but when they were in school, the secular view of the creation was that the earth was about 300,000 or 400,000 years old. When my parents were in school, the secular theory said that the universe was about 3 billion years old. And what is it today? It's 12 to 14 billion. Okay. So look, when does it stop? I mean, it's going to keep on going. I think we need to ask ourselves, is the Bible vulnerable to these theories? Are we going to just read the Bible and accept it for what it's trying to tell us? Maybe difficult to accept. But there just can be little doubt that the day has a basic sense of a 24-hour period. Okay? So I know that sincere and well-meaning Christians may differ on some details. I'm not questioning that. And we can have those discussions and still maintain our fellowship with each other and our love for each other and our unity of the faith. But let's remember this. No one can fully comprehend that word bara when it says God created. It's using a different word than it ever uses for man. It never uses that word for what man does. We make things, but we don't really create something out of nothing. We don't know anything about that. We in fact produce things like furniture, and you know, we can build buildings and we can build automobiles and spaceships and that kind of thing, but it's nothing that God hasn't already thought of. So we're just making things out of the material that God has given us, both the resources and the aptitude to do. So our creation, our creative process is vastly different than God's. Anyway, as long as our authority rests with the Hadavar, the Word of God, Christians should enjoy and exercise fellowship as is rightly ours in Christ. So let's just take that and move forward. If you have any other questions or thoughts, please see me offline. And you know, if I've sort of missed something or muddled something up, I'll take it up at the next class. But we have a lot of material. I want to be sure we get through it. And if it's a problem for you, a stumbling block, let's talk. I do want to say a few words about evolution before we get started. This little tree over here on the left side, you see that? That starts down at the bottom with amoebas and bacteria, very simple organisms. And then as you move up the chain, what you have here are, you've got fishes on the left and all the different species of fish. And then there's a branch that heads off to the right. And then you have on that one, you have amphibians, and then you have reptiles, and you have mammals on the far right. So this is the evolutionary concept of how life got so diverse, and where, you know, it's been going on, according to evolutionists, for billions of years. And so look at the picture on the far right. There's a pond there, and somehow a pond existed. They don't tell you how it got there because they don't know. But and then, you know, through some means, through random processes, these little organisms got formed. Again, they can't possibly know how that happened. And then it led up the chain to man, to what we have today. So we've all sort of come from the earth. We've all got a linkage to the last genetic step along the way. The problem is, of course, that evolution requires an increase in complexity. So we're moving from simple cell or single cell organisms to multi-cell, and then multifunction, and then and primates and more developed species. And there's a lot more information in the genetic code. And so evolutionists require two things that we want to talk about here. One is death, and one is time. A lot of time is needed for evolution to happen, and a lot of death, because it's in dying and mutation, so forth, false starts on changes in the genetic code that don't work to produce one that does, and then the organisms can reproduce from that point and go on up the chain. So we need death and time, which we don't see in Genesis 1. We don't see it in Genesis 2 either. And we need to remember, too, that the Bible says death came with Adam. It didn't come before that. We didn't have death. So in the first 2 days of creation, or the first two chapters of Genesis, rather, the creation didn't have death. It didn't have death. There was no death. And the other thing evolution needs is a lot of time. Even 14 billion years, though, isn't quite enough. They actually need more. So I'm sure the next generation will be hearing, you know, some other number out there. It'll have to go up. because 14 billion years isn't enough. I think the real motivation, I've thought about this, I've talked to people about it. What gives it legs is that it does provide a storyline for the way secular account of creation without God. I think it's not plausible, but at least it's a theory that sort of gives legs to it. And Darwin didn't come along and publish his work until 1859. But this theory of secular idea of creation has been around for a long time. Aristotle believed in it. We're going to touch on that next time. When Darwin wrote his work, it sort of gave a foundation to, now this is probably how it could have happened. So it got legs at that point. And it also provides deferred judgment. And I believe this really explains the heart of it, that when I was a little kid growing up, if I did something wrong, I usually got punished right away. But if there was a long time between the commission of a sin and the punishment, well, I might try doing more things wrong, committing more sins and so forth, and eventually get to the point where I didn't worry about it. But I think that, if we have this idea that, well, we don't see God's punishment in our lifetime, we do these terrible sins and we commit acts of immorality, but we don't see God judging us and striking us dead. So we may get the idea that there is no judgment, or at least the theory that it's being pushed off for a long time. And I think this idea may have something to do with the motivation, the internal heart motivation for needing a long time, wanting there to be a long time here. If you look at a DNA, this is a molecule of DNA. It's enormously complex. I'm not going to try to go through all the details of it. This is not an apologetics class, but it's very refined. Darwin knew nothing about this. He had no idea about a genetic code, DNA, chromosomes. He didn't know anything about this DNA. And I started to buy a little model. You see this thing. Each one of these is not an atom. It's a whole collection of proteins and different specialized, highly specialized with very large molecular weight, in an arrangement that is stable and it's unique to the human being. And not only that, but my DNA is different from your DNA, so it's highly specific to the individual. And every living organism has DNA in it. Obviously, animals have a different type of DNA, but they all have this. And it's got about 3 billion case pairs. So if we could blow this up and show it to everybody, if you could take a little piece of your skin and blow this up just to look at it, I think it would dispel all of us of evolution instantly. I think we would realize how complex we really are. We're not just skin and bones. But this has to be an accident, okay, for evolution to occur. And how did this happen by accident? Did this happen by accident? No, I don't think so. But it's 1,000 times. This only got 1 million parts, not 3 billion. So it's a whole lot simpler. It's a whole lot simpler than DNA. And none of us is proposing that this thing got there by accident. So I think this calls intellectual honesty into question about what was needed anyway in a long time. What did God need to happen? Did he really need time for things to iron out, for things to come about? This doesn't seem possible. And then I've got I could quote these all day, but science is fully compatible with the Word of God. Science leads to God. As long as we understand that when you're practicing science, you're actually practicing science. You're not looking at origins, because science does not deal with origins. And No one has ever documented evolution occurring in the lab. No biologist has ever gone into the lab and watched evolution occur. No chemist has ever done that. No physicist has ever done that. It's never been seen. It's still a theory of how could it have come about? How might it have come about? And so it doesn't really qualify as science because, and we'll see this next time. I'll get into it briefly. We'll have a short presentation next time. We've got to have something we can repeat. If we don't have that, we don't have science. And so this is not science. Now, faith, our faith is not the abandonment of reason. It's the exercise of it. We have presuppositions that we may come to the Bible with, and all of us do. I think if we're all honest about this, we all have presuppositions. When we open the Bible and we start to read it, we've kind of got a presupposition about, is it true or is, you know. And our presuppositions vary all over the place. So we run our presuppositions through a calculator to come out with conclusions. Now, what's in that calculator? We talked about this last time. We've got a way of looking at our world through the eyes of reason. I'm smart. I'm smart enough. I can tell whether this is going to be true or not. I'll just read this and make up my own mind. Or my experience. My experience is so good, I'm going to rely on my experience to tell me if this book is right. The other way is to say, I really believe this book is right. And I'm going to apply my reason and my experience to understanding what this book is saying. And that's what's inside the calculator. It's one or the other. And I think the challenge for us is to make all three square up, you know, is to bring our experience and our reason on the right side there, our experience and reason in line with Revelation so that we have a unified belief in the Word. I love this man and what he's written. I'll try to give you a link to his website next. I forgot to do that. But he's got a lot of good stuff on this. And I think his point here is that it's a bit audacious for us for evolutionists who believes that they evolved, to believe that they could even come up with the idea that they evolved, you know. And anyway, it is kind of a circular problem. And finally, here's where we can get a little bit passionate maybe about the issue, is that the Psalms, and I read Psalm 8 earlier. When you read the creation Psalms, what are they saying about God? They're saying we should worship God. We should honor God for being the Creator. He deserves the glory. He's worthy of our worship because He created everything. When we say that, well, but I believe that evolution played a part, then we take God off the throne. Let's be honest. Let's just toss it away. We don't need this if we've got evolution. And let's worship evolution. And I really feel that this is going on. I feel like it's been going on. So next time I want to cover a little bit of the history of evolution and talk about that. But as we get into our lesson for today, I've taken up a lot of time on this, and I do apologize, but I just wanted to wax eloquent once here on this subject. So I thank you for bearing with me. But this is in your notes on page, I think it's where we left off on page 17. This is in your notes. You see the biblical worldview on the left? It's the earth being created, and then plants, and fish, birds, animals, and man. And God didn't use the last thing to create the next thing. He created every element along that chain from nothing. He created it. Well, he created it from, but he created it ex nihilo. He didn't need the material. from the plant to come up with the fish, or the fish, he didn't use the DNA of the fish to come up with the bird and so forth. There's no direct linkage between these life forms. And man is the pinnacle. It says the most important up there. The secular worldview has just the opposite view. They say that the earth was the be-all and end-all. That's where life sprang from, the earth. And then we had plants, which gave rise to fish, which then the fish gave rise to the birds and the animals, and finally man, so that every link along the way is standing on the shoulders of the previous creature. This means that the earth really is the important one in there. It's the fundamental and most important thing. So we don't share the worldview. And I think it's comforting to just say we don't and go on with it, and not to throw away our reason, but to apply our reason and use science properly, and use reason and to the glory of God and honor Him that way. Don't miss next time. I've got some really important things to say. It won't be this long. We'll go 5 minutes and then take a break. How's that? Got a little coffee back there. Let's go into the second day. Second day, Genesis 1:6. We're on page 17 in the notes. I promised you we've got other stuff here before page 17. We'll do that next time. We'll get back to that. It may take 2 or 3 weeks to get back into that. A lot of good stuff in that, if you've looked at it, I think. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So the expanse is translated firmament in the King James is translated expanse in the New American and in the ESV both. It's in expanse. It's in the Hebrew word is rakia. What is that expanse? It's an extended surface, a solid, sort of a solid expanse, as if beaten out, sort of a thin expanse, the vault of heavens or the firmament, regarded by Hebrews as solid and supporting waters above it. Henry Morris defines it as a thin, stretched out space, more than likely the earth's atmosphere. Okay, that's what the expanse is. That's what God was doing on the second day. And God said, and God made the expanse and separated it from the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. Now, let's think about what we have today in our atmosphere. We've got water vapor up in the atmosphere, and it changes all the time. So on any given day, there could be clouds. I wish there were more clouds. We could sure use some rain. But if you looked at the earth on any given day and averaged up all the moisture that's in the air, and suddenly were able to miraculously cause it to rain everywhere on the earth, all the water to fall on the earth, how much rain would we have? Between 1 and 2 inches. That's how much water we have in our atmosphere. Between 1 and 2 inches of rain. Well, we know that there was a flood, right? We're going to get to that, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. But at that time, there had to have been a lot more water up there. And I think we're seeing that there was. We get into 2 Peter, and he makes that very clear. I like the way the New Testament sort of comes along and comments on the creation. John, Peter particularly, they had commentaries on the creation, very helpful to us. So the waters above the firmament constituted a vast blanket of water above the troposphere and possibly the stratosphere as well, extending on out into space. Okay, there's no telling how thick this blanket was. We even mentioned last time that water molecules have enough protons, neutrons, electrons, and all the other building blocks necessary for all the elements. It very well could have been the fundamental building block that God used to make everything. Peter says that, in effect, in his in 2 Peter 3, that God formed the heavens out of water. So, the concept of an antediluvian water canopy over the earth has appeared in many writings, both ancient and modern. I lean toward that view that there was a canopy over the earth, and I quote Henry Morris here, who's given these nine reasons. I think he had more than nine, but I took nine of his reasons why I believe there was an antediluvian vapor canopy. One would be it would a terrific radiation shield, and as we know, the lifespans of human beings was in the hundreds of years. And now we have all this radiation coming in at us that we can't hide from. So it does represent a possibility of one of the reasons, certainly not all of them, but one explanation why life is shorter. Yes? Okay, antediluvian would be before the flood, okay? Antediluvian, before the flood, and then post-diluvian would be after the flood.
And are you not basically saying that the atmosphere had a great deal more moisture content?
Yes, we're saying the atmosphere had a lot more moisture than it does today. I think he mentions that here, that moisture levels were higher all over the earth. It was a more tropical type environment at the time. And so we had water. We'll get into Genesis chapter 2. It talks about a mist rising from the ground and watering the earth. So you see the hydrologic cycle really coming into play there a lot different than it is today. We've got a pretty good understanding of the hydrologic cycle that we have today, but when you read Genesis 2, you have to scratch your head and say, this is different. This is really different. And so it was dramatically different. So item 5 on that might help a little bit. Daily local evaporation and condensation would occur like dew or ground fog in each day-night cycle. Genesis 2, 5 through 6, you might want to read ahead and do that. The temptation, of course, for all of us is to start reading ahead, and I hope you will. Actually, I like to get let's get some perspective on this as we go through it. And Psalm 136, verse 6 says, "To him who spread out," there's that word, rakia, "the earth, who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting." You see that used throughout the Old Testament. God spread things out. He spread it out. And who knows? Who knows how far this went? Maybe it went out to the extent of the 12 to 14 billion light years that we think is the extent of the universe. That stretching out, it could have been a big deal, a really big deal. Job, I've always found this interesting that Job was talking about the rakia was frozen, and it's like, well, yeah, duh. I mean, don't you know it snows once in a while? But it seems to me like Job was making observations of things that really hadn't been happening. Job lived very soon after the flood, and I think what he's observing here is that conditions were changing on the earth. It was reaching a new normal. And we'll get into this as we get into the flood, and it's a period of time right after the flood I'm prepared to deal a little bit more with, and I didn't put a lot in the notes, but we'll have some handouts. Fascinating what happened to the earth after the flood. And these things, there are other things like this in Job. Job is full of this. Making observations about ice and snow, it is like Never seen it before. The ice age, you know, requires a lot of time. The best current explanation for the formation of the polar ice caps and glaciers is provided by a literal hermeneutic with a young Earth scientific analysis of the flood. So we will get into that when we get to Genesis 8 and 9. And the Earth is differentiated from the world here. I mentioned that the world is can be also interpreted as the people. And the earth is the earth. So there's some scriptural references for that. But Peter says, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth, the Gai, that's clearly the earth, was formed out of water and by water. Where's the land? He says it was formed out of water, through which the world at the time was destroyed. The people were destroyed, being flooded with water. So, kind of interesting, isn't it? And then verse 8, God made the expanse, called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. You know, Paul refers to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, and really what he's referring to there is paradise. It's the heaven beyond. And so we have that there. Any questions or comments? I'm sorry I took so long. Let's take a little, like 5 minutes or so. There's some cookies and a little decaf back there. And let's come back in about 5, 6, 7 minutes. Can we do that? Okay. Continue on. Here we go on page 19. The third day. The third day. Boy, we're really moving fast now, aren't we? Yeah. By the way, I love Genesis. I would love to teach the whole thing. This is just the first 11 chapters, but. Well, we'll see if there's anybody left. On the third day, we see dry ground in the plant kingdom. It was a big day, wasn't it? God said, verse 9, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them, and it was so. Note that the earth did play an active part in creating vegetation. This is the earth sprouted, or literally, it came out of the earth. There's a hint even of causation. The earth caused these things to come out with vegetation, okay? With vegetation in them. And in other words, it had seed bearing, was bearing seed at the time, yielding seed. This is the kind of seed that you would sow. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit, with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. So they were already bearing. Amazing if you think about it, that the bush, when it was coming out of the ground, it had all this DNA unique to that plant, and here was the seed inside the plant that had the same DNA. Just amazing if you think about it, the complexity involved in that. Now, you know, the iPhone 6 was just released, right? I've still got the 5. I'm not gonna upgrade, but I read where Apple is, they can make 500,000 iPhones a day. 500,000 iPhones in one day. Now, if man can make 500,000 iPhones in one, this is like a little computer, isn't it? I mean, it is a computer. If man can do this, and we say, well, no, God, we don't know if God can do that or not. I think our God is too small, don't you? I think our God is way too small. So each plant on top of page 20 created the seed in it after its kind. The vegetation, like the waters, is given prescribed boundaries. They reproduce according to their various kinds. Okay? The creation and procreation according to kind indicates that God has established parameters for the creation. But the term is never used for humanity, so showing that we are a unique creature. Any attempt to correlate kind, and there have been attempts to do this, correlate kind with the current classification system, like the genus and the species and the family and the phylum and the order and all so forth like that, have sort of been difficult to do, but it still, I think, is worth, it's a field of study that would be very good for a Christian biologist to look into. There have been some interesting papers written on it. I think we already talked about the implications of fruit containing seed. And then it says in verse 13, there was evening and morning, a third day. So there we have another day, the third day. Now, we've heard about this thing about Mother Earth, the pagan notion of Mother Earth. The land by itself, of course, does not produce vegetation. God enabled the land to do so by His creative word. Whereas the ancients believed that vegetation and all the reproducing processes were dependent on the procreation of the gods, the Genesis account attributes vegetation to the inanimate soil. Okay? The sensual practices involved in fertility, worship, reflect the pagan misconception of life's origins and renewal, whereas procreation is the gift of God deemed a divine blessing that He graciously enables His creatures to enjoy. I just read an interesting book that somebody at our church gave me called In Search of the Source by Neil Anderson and Hyatt Moore. Hyatt Moore lives right here in Orange County, and he used to run... Pardon? Yeah, Wycliffe, yes. Wycliffe, he was head of Wycliffe. And they wrote a book about the Ukarumpa tribe. By the way, my wife and I have a young man that we have known for a long time and support who worked a lot more lately, more recently with that group, that area of Papua New Guinea. But in Philopa, and this is right out of the book, there is a word for earth, which is the same word for mother. Isn't that interesting? The earth and mother are the same word in the Philopa language. It has to do with all that makes living and what it is that makes a village a village. Everything ultimately comes out of the earth. To the Philopa, when the earth goes bad, life begins to stop. Well, I think you could say that about mother too, right? In Philopa ritual, the most important practice is the festival to make the ground good. They will prepare it for weeks, so they go through this ritual to make the ground good. As they do, the men will sleep inside a special roundhouse used only for this purpose, over special stones sanctified with colored markings buried in the earth. During those weeks, there will be no working, no chopping of wood, no loud noises. If all the practices are not done correctly, the earth will not be good. Many believe this. If people are dying, they know that the ground has gone bad. Now, the missionaries were able to, when they figured this out, they explained to them Genesis, and they taught them right through Genesis 1, 2, 3. And when they got to Genesis 4, 10 through 12, they were able to persuade the Philopa that the issue was not the earth. The issue was what? Sin. Right. The issue was sin. So, a groundbreaking revelation to an ancient tribe that this Mother Earth business, and I've caught myself saying it too, even after I became a Christian. I think it's something that it might be better if we just try to avoid saying Mother Earth, because... It could be Mother Nature. Yeah, could be another way of framing it, maybe. Yeah. So I know it's common in our vernacular, but reflect on this for a minute and remember this story, that it really is a pagan viewpoint, isn't it? And even though today we have sophistication and we have educated people, we got people with PhDs, and we're highly read and educated, but there's still this pagan heart over here that is definitely in sync with that worldview, and not surprising that they would come up with this idea, Mother Earth, Mother Nature, you know, would be a comfortable way to look at the worldview of the secular world. So here we have the fourth day, Genesis 1:14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let the lights be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser night to govern the night. He made the stars also. I just love that last phrase. Oh yeah, God made the stars. It's like an afterthought almost. And we would think, that's a huge big deal, isn't it, making the stars? So the greater light would be the sun, and the lesser light would be the moon. From the earthbound perspective, these are the dominant things that we have, that we see every day. We see the sun and the moon. Even if we don't see the stars, we live with in so much light down here, we hardly ever see the stars. But astronomers estimate there are between 100 and 200 billion stars in our Milky Way, and there are a couple of hundred billion galaxies, probably about the same size. We don't live in the biggest galaxy, so let's say there are a couple of hundred billion galaxies. What that means is that there are four something or another's with 22 zeros, four followed by 22 zeros stars out there. And I don't know the word for that, but it's huge. And it's amazing to me that it just says, oh yeah, God created stars. Just in one word. You know, the children of Israel and other tribes all over around the world have fallen into idolatry, and they worship stars, they worship the sun, the moon. Moon deities, of course, sprang out of Mesopotamia. Abraham was, when God called him out of Mesopotamia, he was coming from a culture that worshipped the moon. They were actually worshippers of the moon. Sun gods, the Babylonians worshipped the god Shamash. And, of course, the Egyptians, you've heard of their god, Ra. Yeah, we all know about Ra, the sun god. It just seemed to be a very common thing. And we may think of, well, we're sophisticated now, we don't worship these things. And yet, there is a certain reverence, I think, that does exist in the secular world for the creation, for the stars, and not looking at the Creator, but looking at the creation, and wanting to worship that. And we do see that in Romans 1. It is a problem of human depravity. Now, these were light-bearing bodies that were subservient to the needs of the earth. And we might ask, well, what was the difference between this light and the first light that God created? Remember that on day one, God said, "Let there be light." Light, in that sense, in for the first day, was different from these are light bearers. These are bearing light. But the property of light itself and the light of the world, which basically we're saying was a manifestation of the Son of God, had more to it than just photons, it was also, it had a moral component to it, because God separated the light from the darkness. And when we go into John's commentary, he's telling us that there was a moral component, that men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. You remember that language? And so here we run into the continuity of being. And what that phrase refers to is that the pagan mind sees God as part of creation. God is just part of it all. And we'll get into later on, we've got a little bit of the Enuma Elish, the Epic of Gilgamesh in here, where you see the way they, the way these gods interacted in the universe. They really struggled with it the way we do. They weren't detached from it. And because of that, pagan god suffers from all the limitations imposed upon it by the creation. But we see in here evidence of God's transcendency. And I like the way this guy put it. As God creates, he establishes the boundary between creation and himself. He crosses that boundary by communicating into creation his works, his words, and supremely in himself. There he's referring to the Son of God, Philippians 2:6. God, Christ the Son, emptied himself and became a man. Creation is inextricably linked with God's creation. I'm sorry? I'm down at the middle of page 21. Yeah, middle of page 21. And now we're to Genesis 1:17. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens. He placed them in space. I think that's what that means, to give light upon the earth and to govern the day and the night and separate the day light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and the morning, a first day. Isn't it interesting that a lot of these verses say, and God created it, but then it says God saw it. Well, of course he saw it. But it really, I think, has reference to his nature as a judge. God is a judge. And he sits in judgment even over his own creation, much less over us, his creatures. But when it says he saw it, in the Hebrew way of mind, of thinking, it would be more than just seeing. It would be really evaluating it. He evaluated it and said, this is good. So God declares his blessing on what he had created. We talked earlier about stretching out the heavens. Here's some more on that. At some point during the creation, it's not clear. It could have been here. It could have been in the previous verse. In Psalm 104, it says, covering thyself with light as if with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. It's hard for us to really understand how God did that. But he stretched out the heavens in such a way that, you know, an astrophysicist will really struggle with how that happened. And maybe we can't, maybe there's no way to explain it, but in Isaiah 45 it says, quoting God himself, it says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. You recognize those words there? I made the earth and I created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. And that word host, what does that word mean? It means angels, doesn't it? Probably a reference to angels. Yes?
Am I to interpret stretched out the heavens to mean physically an expanding universe?
Yes, expanding universe, or expanding the universe. Isaiah 51:13 at the top of page 22. You have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heaven and laid the foundations of the earth. So even though these aren't in Genesis, it's telling us about creation. It's telling us about something God did here, maybe on this day. Could have been. Hebrew word is to stretch out, natam, which means to stretch out, extend, incline, bend. God used it in Exodus 8:5 when he said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand over the rivers and let the streams over the pools and make frogs come out of the earth." Remember the judgment of one of the judgments there in Egypt. These phrases seem to suggest that the extent of the solar system, presumed to be 12 to 14 billion light years across, could have been accomplished by this stretching out process. It took one day. It took one day to do it. There again, since God is the one who creates and that word is unique to Him, I can only fall back on this comparison. If we can make 500,000 of these in one day, I guess it takes a huge God, but He can make this happen in one day. Psalm 136, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the great lights." That's this day of creation, isn't it? "For His loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for His loving kindness is everlasting." So, I hope we understand here, too, that as we study Genesis, it's more than just a science lesson. It really is a lesson in how God would like to be worshipped. He would like to be worshipped as the Creator. So, when we come up with all these newfangled ideas about how it couldn't have been this way, and this book is not quite satisfactory, there must be something else, I've got to go read a physics book or something else, it really does take away from God's glory, I think, as something to consider. The fifth day, here we have animals to populate the sea and the air. Verse 20, we're in the middle of page 22 now. "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." The word "teem" is the verb of the noun swarms. In other words, what the Hebrew says is let the waters swarm with swarms. Swarm with swarms of living things. It could be that's what I've said there. Included in this are creatures that teem, swarm, crawl, wriggle in prolific magnitudes, such as insects, rodents, worms, reptiles, and so forth. These would later be declared unclean in Leviticus 11. Kind of interesting. I just threw that in there. So here we have living creatures and the birds to fill the atmosphere. Again, the waters are not divine. And this phrase, nefesh hayra, is the same expression used for animal and human life. So these are living creatures, they're animals. They're living creatures, animals, not plants. Genesis 1:21-23, "God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, in which the water swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth.' And there was evening and morning, a fifth day." These sea monsters, I've given some references there where they are mentioned elsewhere in the Scripture. Sometimes they're translated serpent. Sometimes they're translated dragon. Okay? What would they be? Anybody want to guess? That could include dinosaurs, right? Sure, dinosaurs. Somebody had to create the dinosaur. They didn't evolve. There's this big fascination with dinosaurs. When we get to the end, I know it's on page 70. I really don't the temptation is to start to flip into the back and so forth. But on page 70, we have a lot more to say about this. And I think they were alive after the flood. I really do think Noah took some of these dinosaurs on the ark with him. I think he took representatives of the dinosaur animal on the ark with him. Like I've said here, that such dinosaurs as the, I can't pronounce that word there, but a certain species of dinosaur lived in the Jordan Valley as late as 2000 B.C., as indicated in Job 40. Behold now Behemoth, he bends his tail like a cedar. He is the first of the ways of God. This isn't a hippopotamus. Hippopotamus got a little bitty tail. I know that because we went to the San Diego Zoo about 2 weeks ago.
Is the leviathan that's mentioned in Job, would that be a dinosaur?
Yes, it very well could be. And the interesting thing about Job is that when you get into Job 40 and 41, you realize that God has given us a whole chapter and a half in the Old Testament to talk about dinosaurs. I think it's fascinating, and we will do more on this. As we get toward the end of the class, the notes are a little thin. I'll have more material to hand out to you, but yes, I do think that dinosaurs were alive.
And you said that Job, you thought, was written back after the flood?
I think Job was written after the flood, yes. Soon after the flood. Yes. Genesis, let's go to the sixth day and we'll be able to close. This is a big one. God said, let the earth bring forth creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw it was good. These creatures that creep on the ground would also become dietary prohibitions. Leviticus 20, that's the way they're described there in when God had the dietary prohibition. In the next verse it says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He mentioned they're making man in our image and according to our likeness. So there again you have the God, using a plural, according to us, the image. And likeness, and a lot of ink has been spilled on this. What is the difference between image and likeness? And I honestly can't give you a definitive answer. But let's ask the question, what is the image of God? And there are four different possibilities. I took this out of a commentary. I don't think I left the, may have given the citation for it. The totality of man is a reflection of God, okay? We're on page 23, near the bottom. The immaterial nature of man is a reflection of God. The rule of man as God's representatives over the earth. And finally, the human plurality, both male and female, in unity as a reflection of God's personhood. I honestly don't know. It could be all of them. It could be all of those. But somehow, man was created in his image and likeness. Now, what are the attributes of God? I put down the attributes here, a list of them, from Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology. It's a really fine reference. It's often cited. He came up with 16, but there are a lot more than 16, aren't there? I mean, there are so many attributes of God. Omniscience, personality, omniscience, holiness, justice, love, goodness, truth, and so forth. All these things we know that God is, but some of these attributes seem to have counterparts. For instance, you're a person. You have personality. You have the capacity to love. You have a sense of justice. You, as a human, have a sense of wisdom, a desire to be good. Not that man is perfect in any of them. Nor was Adam. before the fall, only God. Only God would be. But there are corollaries between God's perfect nature and the imperfect likeness and image in the human being. So, the image of God can also be understood more clearly as we study the ways in which man is different from the other creatures. In other words, the other creatures don't have this image and likeness. Right? They don't share that. So the image of God involves both structural and functional aspects. By the way, I can't wait to get, we'll probably get into this next time, the faith rest drill, a really great application for this. If you want to ponder the ways in which we are made in God's image and likeness, it's a really great tool for us to meditate on, I think, and get a better perspective of what God had in mind with the original man, with Adam and Eve, and with the rest of the human race, what his goal and plan was. I probably won't be able to finish day six today because there's just too much to go over here. So we can put a mark on this page right here, page 24, and come back to it next week. I'm grateful that you're here, and I'm excited to be teaching this. And I would relish your questions and your comments. And believe me, this is my first time to teach this material, and I don't want it to be the last. So maybe you can help me do better as we go forward. Let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, our hearts are joyful because of the security that we have in knowing you and being able to rely on the fact that we are created in your image. And we are joyful for the beauty and the diversity that you have put into the creation, down to the most minute detail. We also stand in awe of the immensity of the creation, how big it is, way beyond our ability to conceive of it or to even count. And we know that you are above it all and transcendent. And for that, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.